Well, I hope your heart didn't sink when you realised the reading this evening was Luke chapter 15. I say that because it would have been easy to think, oh, Luke chapter 15, we're very familiar with that. Surely there's no new lessons for me to learn from Luke chapter 15. And yes, I'm sure we've probably looked at this before as a parable. We certainly covered it when we went through Luke's Gospel. And we visited it on previous occasions on a Father's Day, as we are doing this evening. But I wanted to approach chapter 15 this evening in a fresh way, not a novel way, but a fresh way, because it seems to me that we can be in danger of being so familiar with it that we miss the main point of the whole chapter. Seems to me there are three things that we usually accept about Luke chapter 15. First of all, we're drawn, aren't we, into the prodigal's journey. We read of this younger son who rejects the father in verse 12, who shakes his fist at the authority of his dad and takes what's his earlier than he should have known it in life and rushes off to live life as he pleases, no longer under the authority of his father. So we see this young man who rejects the father, and quite soon really verses 13 to 16 comes to ruin. We see him longing to eat the pods that the hired servants and the pigs are eating. You know, he's just come from rock bottom, hasn't he? So very, very soon. And then we're familiar with verse 17, that dawning realisation that what a fool he's been. How stupid he's been to reject the authority of his father, to distrust him. He's come to nothing. And of course, he's sinned against heaven and against his father. And so that painful moment dawns upon him as he realises that he's acted so foolishly. So that in verses 18 and 19 we read that he repents and he returns to his father. And then of course we all know the end of the story, that wonderful reception of rejoicing when the prodigal returns and the father sees him and rushes out to him and lavishes every gift upon him. That's the first thing we all accept about Luke chapter 15. We're drawn, aren't we, as Christians, into the prodigal's journey, because we see ourselves pictured there. We identify with him. We too have rejected God, our loving Father. We too know that sin comes to eternal ruin. And if we're a Christian here this evening, then that realization has dawned on us. And God has granted us repentance and a return. And as we read in the first two stories that Jesus tells here, there's been a rejoicing in heaven over us as we've repented of our sin. That's the first thing about Luke chapter 15, we're drawn into the prodigal's journey. And all of that has its place. But we might be in danger of missing something. And the second thing I'd argue that we all accept about Luke chapter 15 is then we then notice something about the father. We often refer to the third story that Jesus tells, don't we, as the parable of the prodigal son. But as I've mentioned before, in Scandinavia, it's known as the parable of the waiting father. The emphasis is upon him, the one who has been humiliated, the one who has been hurt, but very evidently the one who's been waiting, longing for his obnoxious son to return. Because the moment the son is coming back, while he's still a long way off, the father sees him. So we read into that that he's been looking every day for the return of his lost one, the reprobate to return. That's what he's been longing for. For the rascal, for the villain, for the depraved and corrupt son to return. And when he sees him, he runs to him and lavishes upon him all the love that's possible. In what's been described as a quite scandalous reception. And there is indeed a scandalous love shown here by the father. By scandalous I mean that it's perceived to be an offence against morality and law that he should greet this son in such a way. Because he doesn't deserve it, does he? And yet the father lavishes this love upon him. The second thing that I think we all recognise in Luke chapter 15. And then thirdly and finally, because the preacher's normally running out of time by now, we tend to note the reaction of the elder brother. And it's clear, isn't it, that he does perceive the reception that his younger brother receives as scandalous. He sees it as an offence to his own understanding of morality and law that his younger brother, having treated his father in this way, should now be treated by his father in this way, having returned and repented. The older brother, verse 28, is angry. He refuses to go in and join the celebration. He's riled at what is taking place. And in verse 29, what's happening to him? Well, he's taken up with justifying his own situation, his own case, based upon his own views of his own merits. It's evident that he's both bitter about the way he's been treated and bitter about the way the younger brother has been treated. And so in verse 30, he pours scorn on the younger brother and he berates him. Verse 30, he describes him to his father as this son of yours who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes. He berates the returning son. But notice how he also berates his father too. You killed the fatted calf for him. He almost spits that out, doesn't he? He doesn't think very much of his younger brother, and now he doesn't think very much of his father either for treating the younger brother in the way in which he has. He just ends up being angry with everybody. And that's what we tend to note. We're drawn into the prodigal's journey, we notice the waiting, longing love of the father, and then we tend to note the reaction of the elder brother. But it's right, isn't it, that the key figure in the story that Jesus tells is the elder brother. It's not really the parable of the prodigal son, it's not really the parable of the waiting father either. The key figure in the story that Jesus creates is the elder brother. You see, this is a story which Jesus tells. In verse 3, he says it's a parable. There's three parts to it. There's the lost sheep, the lost coin, and the lost son. But in verse 3, he refers to it as one parable. And the feature of it really is on the self-righteous brother, the Pharisaical older brother. You see, Jesus creates this story, and he creates it to deal with what is there before his very eyes. Back to verse 1, what's happening? Well, in reality, all the tax collectors and sinners are drawing near to him to hear him. And of course, that's covered in the story. They are the prodigals. They are those who, by the outwardness of their lives and the inwardness of their hearts, have very clearly rejected God and have come to ruin in their lives. But as we're told in Matthew 21, it's the very likes of these people and the prostitutes who are entering the kingdom of God ahead of the Pharisees. Because they're coming to that moment of repentance. And that moment of return. And when they repent and return, they're receiving this wonderful reception from the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what's taking place in reality before his very eyes, and he covers that, of course, in the story. But in verse 2 we read of the response to the fact that tax collectors and sinners are drawing near from the Pharisees and the scribes. What's their reaction? Well, they mutter. They murmur. They complain. They say, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And that's not a compliment. In their own eyes, they're not putting Jesus in a favourable light by declaring that. They're pouring scorn on the fact that this man receives sinners and eats with them. It's a complaint. It's a berating of Jesus. It's the sort of thing we would have seen back in Luke chapter 7, where they say, this man is a glutton and a drunkard. When the notoriously sinful woman comes in Luke chapter 7 to the home of Simon the Pharisee and starts kissing Jesus and embracing him, the Pharisees say, oh, if he were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman she was. They're full of scorn, you see, and derision, both for the Lord Jesus Christ and those who are coming to him. And so verse 3 we read that Jesus speaks this parable to them. To them, could be argued, it's the whole crowd who were there. It seems to me it's particularly to the Pharisees and to the scribes who are muttering and murmuring and complaining, saying, this man receives sinners and eats with them. And so as he speaks to them, he creates this parable in which he pictures them in the parable. And he creates the character of the elder brother to show them truths about themselves. That's why I'd argue that he's the key. It's really the parable of the self-righteous brother. You see, when Jesus ministered here on earth those 3 years, it was the likes of the tax collectors and the sinners who came to him. And they repented. and they turn from their sin, and it's evident from what Jesus says here. I say to you, verse 7, that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. And then he tells the parable, or so we call it, of the lost coin. He says in verse 10, likewise I say to you, there's joy in the presence of the angel, in the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Luke chapter 15 is full of rejoicing over sinners who repent, who turn from their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is what we see with the younger brother in verse 24 and verse 32. Verse 34, the father says, this my son was dead and he's alive, he was lost and he's found, and they began to be merry, a rejoicing. That which was lost is found, that which was dead is alive. And in verse 32, the father again says, it was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found. A wonderful scene of rejoicing, picturing the rejoicing that there is in heaven over a sinner who repents. But the jarring note of Luke 15 is that some people are not entering into this joy. When they're seeing this glorious manifestation of the grace of God, that sinners are having that dawning realization of the filth of their own sin and the mercy of God, the Pharisees complain and are angry. They refuse to enter into the joy. They're taken up with their own case, of course, of merit. They show utter disdain for returning sinners, pouring scorn both on them and upon the one to whom they are returning, the Lord Jesus. And so he tells them this one parable, I take, of three parts. The lost sheep, the lost coin, the lost son. And as we look at it this evening, in a sense, it's an antidote to our over-focus on the younger brother in an attempt to redress the imbalance which I tend to think we all have with regard to Luke chapter 15. And I simply want you to notice three things this evening, a trio not to be missed. Don't miss these three things. Don't miss the despicable rejection of the younger son. Secondly, don't notice what I'm provocatively going to call the undignified reception that he receives from the father. And then thirdly, don't miss the indignant refusal of the elder brother. The despicable rejection, the undignified reception, the indignant refusal. Let's look together, first of all, at the despicable rejection. The third part of this parable clearly begins at verse 11, where we read, then he said, and Jesus introduces a certain man who has two sons. It's clearly quite a wealthy family from the context. There's property, there's a share of the estate, there's hired hands, there's a fair bit of money wasted by the younger brother, there's a generous reception. But I think the way Jesus begins this story is probably lost on many of us, because the beginning of his story is simply outrageous. It's completely off the spectrum. It's something the like of which his hearers would never have heard before. Because the younger brother says to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. The younger son marches into the presence of the father with a complete lack of any respect. And he demands that which is his to come when his father dies, right now. And we rightly take that to be a defiant challenge to the father's authority. And we rightly say that his attitude, give me my, is a story of man since sin entered the world. That give me my, well, you see that playgroup, don't you? It's my doll, it's my fire engine, it's give me mine. It's part of the universality of sin in the human race. Oh, there's no doubting here that we see a despising of the father and an act by the younger brother of distrust. He doesn't trust the father to have in his hands what's coming to him. He wants it for himself. But whereas all of those things are true, the picture Jesus paints is much more serious than any of those. You see, Jesus' hearers would not have believed almost what he was saying. When he starts off the story by speaking about the younger one going and saying, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me," those listening to it would have known rising in their hearts a revulsion. It was sickening to them. It would be nauseous, wanting to vomit. Why? Because there's no record that's ever been found from this part of the world of a real son treating his real father in that way. To disown and to dishonour your father in that kind of way in a shame culture was frankly just unthinkable. It was off the radar. No one dreamed of bringing their own father into public disgrace like that. There wasn't anything lower. It was really unthinkable. And Jesus' hearers would have known that. Are we right to say that the younger son was treating his father as though he was dead? It's as though, well, the money's mine when you die, so give it to me now. You're as good as dead in my eyes. Oh yes, he's clearly saying, "I cut all ties with you, Father. I disown and dishonour you. I defy and challenge your authority over you. I reject your claim of authority over me, and I establish my own right to live as I choose to please. Me. Not you." But what Jesus said was utterly shocking. And their ears would have been stinging. And we may miss the level of hatred and contempt in the younger son's behaviour. Don't miss the despicable treatment. Why not? Because that despicable treatment is the picture Jesus paints in this parable of sin. Of every sin. Every sin is a grievous rejection of God. Every sin is a great rebellion against God, a great offence to him. Every sin is despicable. So understand the despicable treatment here of the younger brother towards his father, and understand the despicable nature of the way we have all treated Almighty God. And I say all because it's clearly universal. Rebelling against God, his ways and his words, something that every one of us is guilty of, is nothing less than a disowning and a dishonouring of Almighty God. Every sinful desire, every sinful thought, every sinful word, every sinful action is a defiant challenge of his authority, a rejection of that authority, full of contempt. You know, it's effectively treating him as though he was dead. As though he didn't exist. And we cut our ties by our sin. Establishing in arrogance and pride a rival authority in which we reign over our lives in our way. It is despicable. It's the creature of the dust behaving in this vile way to the eternal Creator. Don't miss what Jesus' story tells us about the nature of sin. It's despicable. And while we're there, don't miss what Jesus' story tells us about the consequences of sin either. For the younger son soon comes to ruin. And I guess that must have surprised him. It wasn't what he'd imagined. It wasn't what he expected. Life surely could only get better now. He was free of the father's shackles. The self-sufficient, self-reliant life was bound to be the stuff of which dreams were made. And yet he soon comes to ruin. And that ruin is total. It strips him of everything. By verse 13, he soon gets away as far as he could. He wastes his possessions in prodigal, that means recklessly extravagant living. A fool and his money are soon parted. By verse 14, he's spent everything in squalid, sleazy, seedy living with harlots, prostitutes. He's ruined. A famine arises and he's in want. He's a Jewish son and he hires himself out to a Gentile. Could there be anything worse? Yes. He's a Jewish son who ends up feeding the pigs. And the end is the pigs, their pods. And nobody gives him anything. Don't miss what Jesus' story tells us about the nature of sin, nor the consequences. The younger son goes his own way, and he comes to ruin, a surprise to him. He comes to a ruin which is total, and he comes to a ruin which we'd all have to say is thoroughly deserved. He gets what he absolutely deserves to get, having treated his father so despicably. There's very little sympathy in our hearts for him. He gets what he deserves. And the Bible teaches us that we were created by the living God to be eternally satisfied in his Son, the Lord Jesus. But sin blinds us to that truth. It corrupts our tastes. It deceives us into pursuing substitutes, idols. And so apart from the grace of God, we end up wasting our lives and missing our purpose, not knowing God and not enjoying him here and forever. We end up becoming like that which we worship. And the consequences of sin is total ruin. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death and everlasting punishment, and frankly, that's what we deserve. And sometimes we just need to settle that afresh, don't we, in our own hearts. The nature of our own sin and our despicable treatment of God, and the consequences of that sin outside of the grace of God. Eternal ruin and punishment. Thoroughly deserved. No wriggle room. Don't miss what Jesus teaches about the nature and consequences of sin. By nature it's vile. Its consequences are ruinous. But despicable treatment. But then secondly, notice what for now I'm still going to call the undignified reception. We know what happens to this son. He's treated his father despicably. He's come to ruin. But in verse 17, he has, by the grace of God, that wonderful moment of realization. The truth dawns upon him. He recognizes that he's sinned against heaven and against his father. He sees the truth. He doubtless feels the pain of his foolish contempt as he's shaken his fist against his father. And in the goodness of God in the story, he has to eat humble pie to see how despicable he has been, how despicably he's treated the father. And so the light dawns. In the words of Luke, or words of Jesus, he comes to his senses, he comes to himself, he sees the truth of what it is, how far he is from where he should have been. And he repents and returns, and in verse 20 he arises. And that's what then leads to the second scene, which would have jarred the ears of Jesus' listeners. The first thing that they would have thought was extraordinary was for a son to behave in this unthinkably despicable way. But then there's the second thing that we read here. While he was still a great way off, the father saw him. The utterly humiliated father, the disgraced father, has been looking out for him, longing for him to return. And he sees him, and he has compassion upon him, and he runs to him. And I think we find it hard to understand how that picture, to those who heard, would have just been ridiculous, laughable. For a father to behave in that way was simply never heard of, never imagined. But in a shame culture, for a father who'd faced such public shame from his son, well, he would never have been looking at, he'd never have been had compassion upon such a son. And yet this father does. He hooks up his toga and he runs. And that was an undignified, even shameful, we might say, way for a father to behave. He stooped to such dishonour. Had he got no self-respect, we might have asked. That second part of the scene would have jarred in the ears of those who heard it. For Jesus says that this father falls on his neck and kisses him and says, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger, put sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf and kill it. This would have all been too painful to hear, almost embarrassing. No self-respecting father would have behaved like that. It almost wasn't realistic, a bit like the son's earlier behaviour wasn't realistic. But it's a story that Jesus has told to show of the welcome that the tax collectors and the sinners are receiving from him. Oh, the son should have been rejected by the father. The father should have cast him out as he's sought to re-exert his own authority. Perhaps the younger son should have been ritually humiliated, publicly shamed. Perhaps the father should have taken vengeance upon him. Those things wouldn't have been very shocking. But the father to have compassion and to run and to give the very best, well, that was utterly shocking. Don't miss what Jesus is teaching here about the loving and joyful reception a repenting sinner receives. That's what he's emphasizing at the end of the parable of the lost sheep, at the end of the parable of the lost son, at the lost coin, at the end of the parable of the lost son. It's the rejoicing, the welcome. I say to you that likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. Jesus is emphasizing the remarkable, joyful reception which he is giving to the tax collectors and to the sinners. And that's a picture of the rejoicing that there is in heaven over one sinner who repents. Yes, the parable doesn't tell us many things. It doesn't speak to us about the holiness and the justice of God, though in verse 18 one of the things the younger brother does say is, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. The parable doesn't tell us many other things. It doesn't tell us of God's love demonstrated to us on the cross. Parables are there to teach us primarily one thing, and here we're being taught of the abundant, boundless mercy, grace and love which a repenting sinner finds in God. And that's pictured in the waiting, longing, running, embracing, kissing Father who spares nothing to welcome home the penitent son. No expense spared, robe, ring, sandals, fatted calf. And of course all of that is picturing the joy that there is in heaven when a sinner repents. It's picturing the instant, full, total forgiveness known by a sinner who repents. The full restoration, reconciliation to the Father. Their adoption into God's family. The righteousness with which they are clothed. The eternal life which they now possess. All of these things are pictured and are known in reality to a sinner who repents. Don't miss what Jesus is teaching about the welcome a returning sinner finds, the extraordinary, undeserved, condescending love of God. Yes, the younger son is guilty of despicable treatment. The father in the story, we might say, was guilty of an undignified reception. Don't miss the great truths to which those two pictures point. But then thirdly and finally, don't miss the shocking lesson, in a sense, of the whole parable. The indignant refusal of the elder brother. The reaction of the elder brother to what takes place. You see, there's another jarring effect here, isn't there? It would have jarred the ears to hear of a son behaving in such an unthinkable way. It would have jarred the ears to have heard of a father behaving in such a way. But there's another jarring effect in verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf. And how might you wish that that went on? And the older brother was thrilled to bits. He threw off his wellies. He went across the farmyard. He found his brother. He fell on his neck. He kissed him. He dragged his father in. And the three of them just sobbed. They were so pleased to have the lost son back. That's not what we read. And Jesus didn't end the story that way, because that's not the purpose of the story he told, because of whom he was speaking to. The older brother was angry. The older brother would not go in, even though the father came out and pleaded with him, "Please come in, this is your younger brother. He who was lost is found, he who was dead is alive." And the elder brother is simply taken up with his own situation. "These many years I've served you. I never transgressed your commandment at any time. You never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. And as soon as," notice, "not this brother of mine, but this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him. You know better than he is." The bitterness is spat out of his mouth. Because you see, his heart tells him that this simply is just not fair. The younger brother didn't deserve this. And the older brother deserved better treatment. He deserved worse, and I deserved better. I deserved better because there's something about me which on merit deserves some recognition and acceptance. I mean, all these years I've outwardly complied. All these years I've never transgressed against your commandment, at least not outwardly. And it's often said, isn't it, that people have some sympathy for the elder brother. And if we do, then I don't think we know him very well. I'm not sure how well he served outwardly, certainly not with his heart. He'd sinned. Verse 31 is true. "Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours." Presumably all that was left was to come to him. But isn't he a picture of the older brother who simply outwardly conformed? And probably prayed the kind of prayer that the Pharisees prayed. "I thank you, God, that I'm not like my younger brother." It's not hard to imagine that prayer upon his lips, is it? The elder brother is outraged that his despicable brother has received such a boundless reception when he himself had merited some celebration. He had been worthy. Don't miss that the elder brother pictures the Pharisees and the scribes. That's the whole purpose of the story. It pictures the heart of a Pharisee. So disgusted and dismissive that repenting sinners are entering the kingdom of God. So offended, so resentful. How come? Well, in Luke 18 and verse 9, Jesus speaks another parable to those he describes as those who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And that's it. That's the description of the older brother. He trusts in himself that he's righteous, he despises others. That's it. That's his heart. That's the heart of the older brother. You see, the Pharisees believed that they themselves had something about them and their behaviour which merited entrance into the kingdom of God. They were somehow worthy. And their own outward obedience to the Ten Commandments, well, it was clear evidence to the world. Everybody knew how they prayed. Everybody knew how they gave. It was evidence that they were right with God. And yet the issue was that they failed to rejoice in the repentance of others, because heartfelt repentance was something about which they themselves knew nothing. The law's demands never weighed that heavily on their hearts, because they thought that their hearts had met the demands of the law. Is that any less despicable than the treatments from the younger brother? You see, the Pharisees saw the despicable sins in others, didn't they? And they despised them for it. Oh, they could see specks in the eyes of others, but not planks in their own. To their own mind, their own outward, not heart, their own outward obedience qualified them, merited them to be considered worthy. But self-righteous as they were, they never saw the real depths, the inner depths, the heartfelt depths of their own sin. And they never acknowledged that they themselves were lost, and they never recognized the need for them to engage in heartfelt repentance. And that's a lesson for us this evening too, isn't it? Is that really any less despicable than the heart of the younger brother? So what do we say in conclusion to this one parable about the elder brother? Well, by nature we're all sinners. We may show that outwardly, like the prodigal, in our obvious despicable treatment of God. We may show it inwardly as we trust in ourselves that we are somehow righteous, thanking God that we're not like other sinners. That's a great trait of the Pharisee. We may think that we have done something good enough or religious enough to merit our acceptance with God. But we haven't. And that's no less despicable. None is righteous, all are sinners. And that's why the message of Luke 15 is that repentance is vital. Jesus himself said, unless you repent, you too will perish. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is true. The judgment of Jesus Christ is a certainty to come. And in between the resurrection and the judgment, what is vital for every one of us? That we repent. That we truly turn and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Then a rejoicing awaits us. In coming to faith in the Lord Jesus, we're described as moving from being dead to being alive, from being lost to being found. Who are you most like this evening, the older or the younger brother? As the hymn says, today God's gate is open, and all who enter in shall find a father's welcome and a pardon for their sin. The past shall be forgotten, a present joy be given, a future grace be promised, a glorious crown in heaven. You've no need to doubt the love of God this evening. His undeserved love offends not against his justice or morality or law. For he gave his only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus, to pay the price of our sin. And therefore he is perfectly just to offer forgiveness to you in the name of his Son, the Lord Jesus. A trio not to be missed. The despicable treatment. An extraordinary love. Don't indignantly refuse. Repent and believe.